Mayor. Appreciate that. We've been on a series that we're calling The Inner Life, and we've been looking at a bunch of different things. We looked at light versus dark last week, darkness into light. We started out with the image of God, that we're all created in the image of God, and then through the fall, that image that we bear has been distorted or changed or transformed for the negative. And so we've been looking at those things and how God redeems every one of those pieces. And before I talk about what I'm going to talk about this morning, I want to tell you a story. When I was a little tyke, I had several brothers. And whenever boys are involved with one another, generally at some point, there's a fight's going to start. And it's just what happens with boys. Generally not high-pitched screaming. Generally just fighting, fisticuffs of some sort. And I remember this time I was a little guy, and my older brother was just digging. And I remember standing on the back stoop of our house, and he's throwing stuff at me verbally. And he's bigger than me, so I was not going to engage in the fight, for I would lose. So instead, I stuck my fist up and made a gesture of birds flying by. At which point, he got very angry, and I thought, oh no, that was probably not the best choice. But then his face went white and his eyes got big. And I realized there was something or someone behind me. And instead of putting my hand down, I turned around, and there was my father. And his face was very angry, and I realized my hand was still up in the air, and birds were still flying by. And I turned back and looked at Timmy. He's like, whoa, you're in trouble. And my dad just goes, one motion, get in the house, you're getting whooped. Here we go. And I have to tell you, like that moment, I was terrified because I knew I was getting spanked, because that was back when you could do that and not get arrested. I got spanked, but I have to tell you, I was less concerned with the spank than what was going on internally. I was the kid, for whatever reason, I don't know why, I can't explain it, but I was the kid who noticed that my parents had it rough in life. And I wanted to do nothing to cause them any more frustration than they were already dealing with. I don't know if it was a supernatural empowerment from God to see the stuff that was going around, that they had lots of kids, there was lots of chaos, they were constantly struggling with a bunch of different things. That was just my nature. And what I realized set in at that moment was not fear of getting whooped, it was really shame that I had disappointed my father. I had failed him because he had instilled in us how to treat one another, and I was not treating my brother properly, and all of a sudden, I'm flying the bird to my father. And this failure, shame thing set in. And it's shame that I want to talk about this morning, how to move from shame to a place of honor. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5. Starting in verse 24 to 34, and most of your Bible's in front of you, it's page 973, or pull your app out on your phone, whatever you need to do to find Mark chapter 5. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, second book, chapter 5. And I just want to give us a little kind of background that leads us up to the story that we're going to look at this morning. And the first of which is Jesus is in the midst of a healing spree. All right, he is going around proving to everyone possible that he is the Messiah, the chosen one who came to rescue the people of God. And he's performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And word has been spread that Jesus is the man named Jesus who was healing everyone. This was going around. People, word of mouth was spreading. Large crowds were gathering. And so a man named Jairus, he's a synagogue ruler, comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is sick. In fact, she's dying. Will you come? Will you come and heal her? And it's in the midst of that story that we find ourselves in this alternate story, in the middle of this story, that I really believe really concentrates on this concept of shame. So we're in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 24. And it says, "So Jesus went with him," this is Jairus, "and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed.' Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, 'Who touched my clothes?' 'You see the people all against you,' his disciples answered, 'and yet you can ask, who touched me?' But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. I think in order to look at this passage of Scripture, I want to identify these three things. First is we need to identify what shame is. For her, it was this bleeding, and we'll get into that. Then the next step is faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus brings shame into the light that we talked about last week, into the light, and gives it less ground. But faith in Jesus causes the shame to leave at the declaration of Jesus that we've all been given, if you believe in him. And so we'll go through that this morning. But in order to kind of bring shame into the light, there is a woman named Brené Brown, and she is the pinnacle of understanding what shame is. If you get a chance after the service, she has several TED Talks that have millions of views. She's one of the only researchers on shame, because shame is said to be the killer of researchers. Because the moment you deal with it, nobody wants to talk about it. So it's an end-of-the-road research, but she has done all kinds of research on shame. She famously says whenever she gets on a plane and somebody asks her what she does for a living, if she feels like talking, she'll engage. But if she doesn't feel like talking, she says, "I research shame." And that's normally the end of the conversation. We don't really want to talk about shame. And even this morning as I was preparing this, I'm like, yay, I'm going to talk to these guys about shame. They're going to be so excited for this one this morning. I don't want to talk about it. But I love her definition of shame, and I think this is paramount as we get started this morning. She defines shame as the intensely painful feeling that we are unworthy of love and belonging. There's a bunch of good, you know, definitions out there, but I love this definition. The intensely painful feeling that we are unworthy of love and belonging. And then she goes on to say, "And it depends on me buying into that thought that I am alone." That's what allows shame to continue. That's what allows shame to continue. She says, shame is the swampland of the soul. Generally, we don't like swamps, like most of us, unless you're like a hunter and you want to catch alligators. There's a few. But generally, we don't like to engage in the swamp, especially the swamp of the soul. We don't want to go there. But we must. We need to. And she says, it's like we need to put on our rubber boots and wade in so that we can deal with it so the swampland gets cleared. So looking at this passage of Scripture and seeing how this ties up, because Brené Brown will do a good understanding of shame, and she'll get us to maybe a cognitive place and maybe some tools, but I really believe in order to really deal with this, we need to take it into the spiritual. And it's fleshed out here in the story. This woman has been bleeding for 12 years, and if you need more information on that, you can look it up. We don't need to discuss it. She's been bleeding for 12 years, and she's spent all that she's had on doctors, everything that she had on doctors. And not only were they not able to help her, they actually made it worse. And so this is continued. There's all different kinds of remedies for this kind of thing in the day, and none of them helped at all. They weren't real medical help. It was like, hold this in your hand and sit at the crossroads and have somebody sneak up behind you and scare you. All these crazy. And she paid tons of money to people, apparently, to be healed of this, and it made it worse. This is Jewish custom, and this is why shame has set in. In Jewish custom, she was no longer, if that made her ceremonially unclean, the bleeding. So she was no longer to live in her own home. Not only that, she was ostracized from society. She was shut out of the women's court in the temple, which was a healthy place for women to hang out. And she couldn't come in contact with people. She would literally have to, if she engaged with people, have to call out, unclean, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine what that was like for her? And the shame that every time those words came out of her mouth would land back upon her. This is a foreign concept for us, maybe. And not only that, if she did come in contact with people, she made them ceremonially unclean. So if she didn't say unclean and she touched somebody, then she would have to tell them, I'm really sorry, I'm unclean. Now you're unclean. And they had to go through a cleansing process that took more than 7 days. And most likely, because of the duration of what had happened to her, she was probably divorced from her husband. That is shame. Brené Brown goes on to say, there are some differences between men and women in regards to shame, and maybe you're thinking of those this morning. Maybe you're sitting here going, man, I can't relate to her story at all, especially if you're a guy. I can't relate to that. That doesn't mean anything to me. And for the longest time, Brené Brown said her study on shame had everything to do with women, and she didn't talk about men at all because there was no research done in this whatsoever until a man came up to her after one of her talks and said, you haven't engaged with men at all. There are differences. And so then she began to do her research. For women, being rejected, being an outsider, not belonging, generally are the main catalysts for shame. And we see that in the story of this woman. She was put out. She was an outsider. She was no longer allowed to have any interaction with people. And it's not limited to these. Understand this. It's not limited to these things that shame rests on us. But these are kind of the big ones that she has researched. And there are some outcomes from that, how we react to shame. And generally, most women react to shame by doing all that they can, everything in their power, not only doing it all, but making it perfect. And then not letting anybody see your work. This is our response to shame. Well, there's shame. So I'm just going to work and everything's going to become perfect. And I'm going to show everybody that everything's perfect. But you know what's the reality? You're not perfect. Nobody is. And so what ends up happening is shame just comes back on top of you in the end. For men, failure at anything, being wrong, defective, soft, showing fear, or being perceived weak. This is when shame begins to set in for us. And then the outcomes for us generally are rage, to criticize, or to just fix it and don't feel it. Guys, how many of you heard this when you were growing up? Suck it up. Don't cry. Don't cry. Men aren't allowed to cry. You're not allowed to cry. That shows weakness. You're not a man if you cry. And if you start to, everything in your power cleanses your face, and you try to make those tears go back up into your eyeballs. And then shame comes. I'm not a man anymore because I'm a crier. Brown says, if you put shame in a petri dish, it only needs three things to grow exponentially: secrecy, silence, and judgment. And then that thing begins to fester. 12 years of dealing with this woman. Secrecy, silence, judgment from others, and shame rests, and it rests, and it rests, and it rests, and there seems to be no escape. It was early on in our marriage. It was like our first year of marriage, and our close personal friend, Vanette and I, who they were a pastor, and they worked at a church, and called us and said, "Hey, I want to come visit you. I need to tell you guys something." And so we're like, "All right, what's this about?" And him and his wife came into our living room, and they sat down, and they began to tell us a story of how they were in financial need and didn't know what to say, didn't know how to tell the church. So they began to use the church's funds to deal with their personal needs, and they got caught. They got caught. And I remember sitting there listening to this story, and everything inside of me wanted to just get up and walk over and just grab them both and say, "I love you. Jesus forgives you." They were forgiven by the church. They did have to leave ministry for a time. And I just remember, it was like shame came down and rested. It wasn't the fact that he got caught. It wasn't the fact that he did something wrong. It was the fact that he had failed his church and he had failed his wife and his family. And I saw it all over him, resting on him like a mantle. Brown goes on to say, conversely, if you put empathy in that same petri dish with the shame, it can't continue to grow, but it takes vulnerability. When that man came into our living room and opened himself up to us, we had the opportunity to sit and to cry with them and hug them and love them, and the more we talked, the more upright he sat. And I saw the shame begin to slide off. Look at this story as it continues. This woman came up behind Jesus in the crowd and just wanted to touch his cloak. Her thought is, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. I don't know where she got this concept from, because every other interaction that Jesus had had with people, he had physically touched them, except for the fact, maybe she thought in her brain, if I just touch his clothes, I'm really not touching him, so then I won't make him ceremonially unclean, but there's something about him that is miraculous, so if I just touch his clothes, maybe I'll get healed. And nobody will know, because they won't see. I'll just sneak in, and I'll just, if I just touch it, I'll be healed. And sure enough, she touches probably his outer cloak, which most rabbis would wear, and he was considered a rabbi. There's probably four tassels hanging down from his robe with scripture inside of them, and she probably just reached out to grab one of those, and when she did, immediately the bleeding stopped, and her suffering ended. And when I read that part of this, I'm like, yes! Wow! It's not the quality of her faith. It was the object of her faith. All kinds of people analyze her faith. That's terrible. That was, that's really dark. That was really dark faith. What is she thinking? Things need to be in the light. Doesn't she know any better? And we can harp on all those kind of things. It had nothing to do with the quality of her faith. It has nothing to do with the quality of your faith. It has to do with the object of your faith. We can give all the mental and emotional principles we want to help out with shame, unless the creator of the universe is involved, shame can come back and come back and come back. Immediately, Jesus realized that power had left him. Who touched me? This is the only time in Scripture where we see this. Power left. He felt it leave him. He says, who touched me? Morgan says it this way. Flesh presses. Faith touches. Jesus, he can always distinguish between the jostling of a curious crowd and the agonizing touch of the needy soul. Sometimes we like to come to Jesus because he seems cool. When you read the stories, man, I'm down with Jesus. I'll hang around him. But I don't want to dive all the way in and commit to him as Savior and Lord. But your soul can only be affected if you're really going after him. A while back, I was involved in a seminar on marriage and relationships. And I very distinctly, I don't remember her name. I tried to find it all this week. I tried to find the couple. But this woman got up and she shared her testimony. She was married for 20 years and found out that her husband was cheating on her. And there was multiple infractions from this guy, multiple sins that he had committed against his wife and his family. And the more she talked, the angrier I got. The more she talked, the angrier I got. This guy, man, I'd love to meet this guy and go, what the heck were you thinking? What's wrong with you? Come on, man. Don't you know what you signed up for when you said, I do, I will? It makes me, like, internally angry. And then she said, I want to introduce you to my husband, and he walked out. And the crowd got extremely quiet. And then you got to hear from his side of the story everything that had taken place in his life and how he had misappropriated intimacy and fallen after false intimacy and how his wife had brought him in with love and restoring the relationship through the power and presence of Jesus. And as they stood there, arm in arm, smiles on their face, no shame present on either one of them. It's Jesus that makes that possible. That is not in and of us as human beings. It's not. Most of us, when we see injustice, if we've committed it, want to run from it. And if we've received it, we want to confront it. When Jesus was present, this relationship was restored. When Jesus was present, this relationship was restored. And this is how it looks. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples, rightly so, said, "You see this crowd, and yet you ask, 'Who touched you?' Are you crazy, Jesus? We're getting fondled left and right here. I don't know what you're thinking. Like, there's people all around us. What do you mean, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking and kept asking and kept asking, "Who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me?" And she came and fell at Jesus' feet and told him the whole truth. And his response to her is, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering." He did not do this to publicly humiliate her. Do you see that? I mean, that's maybe what, like, if something unjustly had happened in our minds, we want to bring it into the light. He didn't want to bring it into the light to cause her more pain. He brought her into the light so he could publicly declare that she was healed. Without this declaration, she would have never been brought back into community. It wouldn't have happened. She needed Jesus to call out in front of others that she had been declared healed. Otherwise, you know what would have happened? The shame just would have come back. And the same is true for us. Shame can't continue. It cannot continue if Jesus declares you are free. Can't. I want to end with this response before we go into communion this morning. Brené Brown goes on to say 80% of America, more than that, are dealing with shame at any given moment in their lives. Those who think they don't have some form of shame are are generally mentally unstable and need to be somewhere. Most of us deal with shame. Several weeks ago, when Miguel talked about the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, the first thing that happened for Adam and Eve was for shame to come and reside. They realized they were naked and they hid. And it's been that way for thousands of years. Chances are really strong that you're sitting here this morning and there's some aspect of shame that you're dealing with. It may be small, and it may be large. And so my question for you is this: what is the shame that is in your life? Will you trust Jesus by faith, understanding that the quality of your faith is not what matters, the object of your faith does? Are you willing to trust him to remove it and then receive a declaration from Jesus this morning? Maybe you're ready and maybe you need time, so you need to put something in your phone, give yourself a little reminder. Hey, I need to go after this week. I'm going to pray in a little minute to help our minds comprehend what the God of the universe may be saying to us. But if you are ready to bring it into the light, as we talked about last week, and present it before Jesus, trusting that he will remove the shame, I believe that Jesus has something to say to you this morning, and it's something that was said in Mark chapter 5, verse 34. Son, daughter. Son, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Have ears to hear, have eyes to see. Son, daughter. Your faith in Jesus has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. Son, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, some were able to receive that this morning. Some will leave this morning feeling and understanding that and receiving that concept of freedom. But for others, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would bring to mind right now aspects of shame that the enemy of their soul wants to keep them bound with. Lord, I ask that you would bring it into their minds right now. It would be very clear. It would be like posted across the front of their brain. They would see it, clearly be able to understand what it is. Lord, this week as they go after it, I ask that you would introduce yourself into their lives, that you would be present in their lives and you would be speaking truth to them, that they can give this shame to you. Through the empathetic eyes of Jesus that we are healed. And may the declaration of Mark chapter 5, 34 be present in their life. Son or daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.